According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is our text this evening, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere at the start of this hour. When we begin our prepared study, it will be at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we may have brothers or sisters in Christ that are still even now on their way here tonight. We do ask for your hand of protection and blessing upon them as they travel with the slick roads and the rain that's out there. Father, we thank you for these that have made it out here tonight already, asking, Father, that you would sanctify our time and bless our study of your word this evening. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might see the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take a few minutes, as we like to do on our midweek service, and take some questions. We'll start with Randy, and I need a substitute microphone guy, so there he is. All right.
Okay, my question, I believe, is in Daniel. I'm sorry I don't have the verse.
Okay.
I heard a radio preacher teach this week.
Uh-oh.
And I believe he taught it wrong. You remember in Daniel where it's described that the Antichrist would be... It has had to do with the desire of women, and so, a lot of people teach that as him being homosexual.
Mm-hmm.
But you were talking, you taught it, I believe, correctly, with wanting to be the. It was the desire of Jewish women to bear the seed of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Is that in Daniel?
That is in Daniel.
Would you mind to refresh my memory on that?
Daniel chapter 11.
Thank you.
And it is an interesting verse. In Daniel chapter 11,
11:37.
Right. Leading up to that, you've got the whole approach with the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the north, the king of the south. It keeps going back and forth between north and south, north and south, and you start following the chain of events there. And you get to a point, though, where all of a sudden we have the king in verse 36. And instead of the king of the north or the king of the south, it's just simply then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And this, we recognize the clue in the text by not referencing north or south, that we have a change of context here with that very verse. Then in verse 37, as the New American Standard renders it here, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. And that phrase, the desire of women, is really rendered a number of different ways, and depending on how you take it. And keep in mind, each translation is valid in itself. You know, the desire of women meaning that he's not attracted to women, and some have taken it that, you know, as a homosexual reference. Others... It could be the desire of women that is, in the passive voice, women desiring him, and so he won't be chasing skirts and things like that. But I think in the Hebrew phrase anyway, the desire of women goes back to the seed of the woman promise, and that the hope of Jewish women, but initially all women, to be the bearer of the Christ. It wasn't until the seed was at some point narrowed down to where it had to be a Jewish Messiah, to where it had to be a Davidic Messiah, and then a virgin Davidic Messiah was where it was really narrowed down the most. I think that's the reference there to the desire of women. So the answer to the question then is Daniel 11:37 is the verse for that, and I think the notes in the study guide, through the Bible study guide, are better than whoever that guy was on the radio. And I don't even tell me what his name is. I won't hold it against him. I don't even want to know. Alright. Gary, did you have something on that? Okay, well, we'll get the microphone back to you then.
Okay, I'm right there in 11:37 in the NIV. The way it's translated in the NIV is he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women.
Right, and so the NIV took that as a reference to the Christ, the seed of the woman, and that was an editorial decision that the translators in the NIV made at that point of time. It does, but that is, you have to recognize, and I agree with that approach, but that is a Bible editorial committee that has made a theological decision at that point, as opposed to a linguistic decision, simply taking a Hebrew text and rendering it in the English language. That they actually, in the process of doing that, made a theological decision at that point. Now, it so happens that I agree with them at that point, but keep in mind with the NIV, there are going to be other places where they will likewise take theological liberties that you and I will disagree on their choice of wording on that. Right. And, yeah, the NIV, the one desired by women, yeah. Yep, just like you said. Okay? Anything else? Or what else? We're going to wrap up fornication tonight, and I don't really anticipate that it's going to be that long of a study, but we'll see. So we may have time for questions at the end of the service, too, but then again, I'm always underestimating the time required to finish some of these things up, so. When I think, oh, we got 5 points to cover tonight, no problem. And I get halfway through point one, and I'm already at the end of my time. I think, oh, wow. Not going to make it through all 5 points. All right. Well, then. Oh, Randy, go ahead. No, that's fine.
In Exodus 33:17.
Uh-huh. Yep, get on tape.
Exodus 33:17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Is that a goal attainable by all of us? You know, like in Psalms or Proverbs, we're to be seek the esteem of God and man. I mean, he knows us by name, but the Lord knew Moses. I mean...
Right. The intimacy there, yes.
Intimacy, that's what I'm referring to.
Yes, and even a greater intimacy is available for believers. Yes, to know you by name is an interesting phrase. Obviously, God knows your name. He knows my name. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. And well, yeah. And, so he knows your name, but the emphasis here on intimacy, you know, there are people that you know what their name is, but you would never... call them by their name, see, not because you don't have that familiarity, see. I mean, I know who President George W. Bush is, but I would never walk up to him and say, hey, George, you know. It just, we're not on that intimate first name basis. And this is what Moses is referring to here. And when we consider the relationship face to face, and God told Israel that his relationship with Moses was unique because he spoke to him face to face. He spoke to him as a friend. And yet 1 Corinthians talks to us about the veil that Moses had over his face because Israel couldn't handle all that glory that was shining from it. And yet we, with unveiled face, are beholding the Lord glory to glory because we're being transformed ourselves into images of Christ. So some of these things come up in chapter 13 and verse 12. The difference between seeing in a mirror dimly and then face to face. And there's a blessing that we have there in verse 12, that face to face knowing. And the privilege that we have in the church to have a face to face knowing, a face to face relationship with God, even greater than what Moses had. And so to answer the question, yes, that's a neat passage. But we have an even greater intimacy by virtue of being the body. Moses was not in the body. Moses was not in the bride, was not in the church. And so we have a standing that's much superior to the standing of Moses. Okay. All right, going once, going twice. I'd be a horrible auctioneer, by the way. I don't do too well on that. All right. Join me then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's go through our final 4 points in this study. I did not write the slide number down. It was slide 41 for Roman numeral 3, so we'll just take it from there. Roman numeral 3 of our study is the summary and conclusion from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Now, bear in mind that we're going to be in this chapter pretty quickly. At the end of chapter 5, obviously, comes chapter 6. And so we will be back into this very chapter, going verse by verse through the material. We just happen to be here at the time being because it is also pertaining to our study on fornication. Letting the paragraph go in verses 1 through 8 with respect to lawsuits. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. As we summarize and conclude this study on fornication, we realize that unbelievers fornicate and believers fornicate. There's not a sin out there that an unbeliever can do that a believer cannot do. Did I say that right? Believers can do any sin that an unbeliever can do because we still have sinful bodies, we still have sin natures. And despite the contrary position that some will try to tell you that believers cannot sin, I think the biblical record is clear that believers can sin and do sin all the time. Point A in this summary, whatever sexual and even non-sexual, of course, whatever sexual and non-sexual sins committed as an unbeliever, they're taken care of by the blood of Christ at the moment of salvation. And the nature of the descriptions here in verse 9, in terms of the fornicator, well, who's that? That's a person who fornicates. In terms of adultery, that's a person who engages in adultery. A thief, who's that? Well, that's somebody who steals. These are all noun descriptions, but they describe activities that people partake in. Interestingly enough, we tend to place things in relative terms. In other words, I wouldn't tend to call somebody a drunkard if maybe they just got drunk, you know, once in their life, see, or once every blue moon or so forth. But if they're drunk every night or they're drunk weekly, habitually, regularly, consistently, and it characterizes their life, then it's pretty easy to say, well, that person's a drunkard. See, you know, a person who steals once and faced such consequences from their parents and were terrified of a trip to the jail and the fear of God was put into them because they were, you know, 4 years old and they learned their lesson about stealing at that point in time. Well, is that person a thief for stealing one time? See, we have different approaches to it, I suppose, on an English basis or just in modern terms. But these nouns are descriptive of behavior, specifically consistent, characteristic behavior. But they also speak of a position. And this is where verse 11 does us a tremendous favor, because such were some of you is a real encouragement, because whatever we were before the cross, the good news is God's not holding that against us. Whatever sin we might accomplish is not going to be brought to remembrance, because remember, it's been sealed in a bag, it's been thrown behind his back, it's been thrown as far as the east is from the west, it's been plunged into the depths of the sea, and God the Father does not care to remember it at any point of time in the future. Such were some of you, but you were washed. See, you no longer are any of those things because you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so as we look at these things and we recognize that as a sphere, as a matter of judicial pronouncement, no born-again believer is judicially a fornicator or judicially an idolater, or judicially a homosexual, or judicially a thief. Judicially, that born-again believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. Is a saint, regardless of what they do after salvation. whether they're the total loser like Saul or Ananias, or a believer that dies the sin unto death, a believer that in back in chapter 3 you recognize suffered the loss of all things, yet he himself was saved so as through fire. He had no eternal reward, no eternal glories. He had a resurrection body and he stood there naked in his resurrection body. Yet he's a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. He's a saint, and as a church-age saint, he's a part of the bride, which means he is even the least in the bride is the greatest in terms of the position that the church has to other redeemed bodies in eternity. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is the event that takes care of it in terms of salvation. After salvation, of course, the problem is taken care of through the confession of sin. We understand that process as well, 1 John 1:9. It's not in this immediate passage, so I didn't include it in the notes, but we understand the procedure. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because again, positionally, we are saints. We are in Christ. Our sin has been removed. And this is a standing that is of the utmost beauty and the utmost praise. Now, point B, after salvation, we have a goal. And it's important that we understand that this is after salvation is our goal. If we start preaching lifestyle to those that don't have a life yet, then we're putting the cart before the horse and we're just messing things up. Because the unbeliever doesn't want to hear about our goal. The unbeliever doesn't want to hear about holiness or doesn't want to hear about the sins they have to stop doing because they're having fun doing those sins. They're unbelievers. That's their nature. That's what they're doing. But we proclaim Christ crucified with the salvation transformation that occurs, then we can start proclaiming the truths of the Christian way of life and showing them the things that the Lord would have for them to do. After salvation, the goal of believers is to volitionally serve the Lord and not any other master. And we can go back to our vomit if we choose to. We can go back and submit to that sin nature if we choose to. We don't have to. Remember in the Old Testament, as we taught the doctrine of slavery, there were two distinct forms of slavery. Those who were born into sin and those who voluntarily chose that to put themselves under bondage. And as we're born into sin in physical birth, we're lost in Adam. That's our estate. We didn't do anything to earn that or deserve that. If you think about it, total depravity is an expression of grace because we didn't earn it or deserve it, but the Father gave it to us, and in His wisdom and in His gracious plan, that's the way it is. Same thing with our salvation. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, but the Father was pleased to bestow it upon us. I've said that a couple of times, and I think usually it takes about the fourth or fifth time of saying that even total depravity is an expression of grace, and people start to say, well, what's he talking about? And then certain things start to creep through. This is Warren's water from Sunday night, by the way, and it's pretty good. Forgot to bring my own up here tonight. All right. But who are we going to submit to? As Paul says here, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And remember, when you submit yourself to sin, you are submitting yourself to the mastery of your sin nature. You are slaves of obedience to that which you submit to. Romans chapter 6 highlights these things, and I appreciate some questions that came up between Sunday and today by email, phone, and otherwise with reference to this matter here. Now under this, point C. Well, before I do that, let me go back and just wrap this up, because we have time. You were real short on questions tonight, so let me just go back to B. And we'll take some time to turn to Romans chapter 6 and examine it. Remember, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, Romans chapter 6. Don't think for a moment that because all things are lawful that it's just anything goes, whatever you want to do. Sin isn't sin anymore, and have fun. That's not what it means. All right? As it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. That's not why we're under grace, so that we can do whatever we want to do and say, oh, well, it's paid for. Christ died on the cross. So I can steal what I want to steal. I can fornicate whatever I want to do. I can murder. I can do all this because Christ died for it, right? And judicially, I can never be a fornicator. Judicially, I can never be a thief. Is that what it means when Paul says all things are now lawful for me? No. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And, of course, he goes into some of the different relationships here that all end with respect to death. And it pretty much goes without saying. When you're dead, your marriage is over. When you're dead, your life is over. When you're dead, these things all stop. Well, we're dead to sin. So why do we keep practicing it? Okay? It's because oftentimes we don't consider ourselves as dead to sin. We want to go ahead and have more fun in our sin. Notice now in verse 12, or verse 11, because this highlights the mental attitude. It says, even so, consider yourselves. Consider yourselves. This is your mental attitude. It does reflect reality, but you must volitionally maintain this as a mental attitude. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. As I said, that's the reality. It reflects reality, but not every believer has the mental attitude thinking that corresponds to reality. And so not every believer considers themselves as dead to sin. So it comes down to our mental attitude and where we are in our obedience. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you will obey its lusts. If you sin, it's because you allowed, volitionally, you let sin do what it wanted to do. You volitionally let it happen. This is in a passive imperative. Do not let sin reign. As we describe the difference between an active imperative and a passive imperative. I keep talking about it. I ought to just get people up here and illustrate for you live action. And say, Gina, punch Randy. And that's an order. Gina's disobeying me tonight. She's not going to punch Randy. Okay. But that's in the active voice. The passive voice, I will say, Randy, let Gina punch you. That's in the passive. And the only thing Randy has to do to obey that command is nothing. He has to let it happen. He has to volitionally let it happen, which means he has to choose to not fight it, not run away from it, not try to avoid it, not fight back. He just has to volitionally allow it to happen. And so many of the imperatives that we have in the Christian way of life are passive imperatives. We have to volitionally let it happen. We have to volitionally let God be at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. But all too often, we're not volitionally willing to let that happen because some of it is unpleasant. It includes testing. It includes difficulties and trials in the valley of the shadow of death, and I'd rather not go through there. I don't care if the Lord is my shepherd and He's going to walk me through it. See? And there's so many times when I can volitionally say, no, I'm not going to let that happen. I have a better plan. I want to do this instead. I want to stop that. Passive imperative means let it happen. And so when we have the passive phrased here in terms of a prohibition, a negative imperative, it says, do not let it happen. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Because if you let it, it's going to do it. You know? You ever have children and if you let them, they would? You know, pick a subject there. You know it's not good for them. You know they want to do it. And you know if you let them, they will in a heartbeat. So you tell them no, and you don't let them. In whatever context. Okay? Remember, we have promises. And I'm already on one side trip. The Romans 6 is a side trip from 1 Corinthians 6. So this is a side trip from a side trip. I'm going to return back to Romans 6 in a moment, but notice Galatians chapter 5. Now I got your fingers all tied up because you got a finger still at 1 Corinthians 6, you got a finger at Romans 6, and now you got another finger going to Galatians 6. I'm sorry, Galatians 5. Verse 16 is a promise. It is a statement of fact. Walk by the Spirit, and as a consequence, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you are walking in the light, if your armor is on, if you are following the leading of the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. Cannot. No one who is born of God sins. However, we don't always fulfill verse 16, do we? We don't always walk by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit. See, notice the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. There are competing influences. Which one are we going to listen to? The flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, you're not serving yourself anyway. You're either serving the flesh or you're serving the spirit. Which is it going to be? Which is it going to be? But if, since we have this provision, we walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So, this then, as I get back now to Romans 6, freeing up one of your fingers, if you're following the leading of the Holy Spirit, then you're not letting sin reign over you, as verse 12 says. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you may obey its lusts. Because you're obeying the Holy Spirit instead. You're following the guidance, the leading, the direction, the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. I think it's interesting that obedience comes first in verse 12, and then you go on in the body to actually follow through with the mental attitude obedience. You're going to sin with a mental attitude sin before your body ever sins. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Which is what we're getting back to in 1 Corinthians 6, that even our bodies have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Notice verse 16. Do you not know? We keep coming across that phrase, don't we? Paul was fond of it. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, that's operational death, carnality, or of obedience resulting in righteousness, walking in the light. So what's it going to be? Volitionally, in the battlefield of your soul, you're going to walk in the light, you're going to walk in darkness. So, just to wrap up here, verse 18 says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are His servants. We don't have to sin any longer. When we do, it's because we want to, not because we have to, because we want to. We choose to follow that body of death. And just glancing over to Chapter 7, you realize that Paul wrestled with it. Don't think that it indicates that you're somehow weak. That Paul's been saved 20 years when he writes Romans, or longer. He's written how many books of the Bible? He's founded how many churches? Trained how many men? He's a mature believer in the faith, and he says, you know, I still got this sin problem, and I hate it. I want to get out of this body. I'm doing what I don't want to do. The very thing I want to do, I'm not doing it. The very thing I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing, and I hate it. Paul says here in chapter 7. And verse 19 of chapter 7, or verse 18, or verse 17, I keep backing up, 7:17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. The sin nature that dwells every single one of us. It infests every chromosome of our DNA. For I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So that's why this flesh has to either perish or be transformed at the rapture. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will set me free from the body of this death? So, returning now to 1 Corinthians 6, our goal is to please the Lord. Our goal is to do the things that are profitable, to volitionally serve the Lord, and if it's profitable, I want to do it. I want to be about my Father's business, and if it's not profitable, I want no part of it. 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful to me, this is verse 12, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Put things in their context, put things in their purpose. Food is for the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. But the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. And this is what I get into with point C. The Lord's work of redemption benefited not only soul and spirit, but also the body. Also the body. Now, for my soul and my spirit, that was instantaneous in September of 1973. My body is still waiting transformation. We're still waiting bodily glory. For the time being, we have this treasure in earthen vessels because we still have lessons left to learn. The Lord's work of redemption benefited not only soul and spirit, but also the body. And these bodies will be transformed. They will either die, physically die, to return to the earth, to be resurrected and glorified, or, without physical death, at the moment of the rapture, they will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, when perishable will be cast off and imperishable will be taken up. So far as the rest of that goes, I've had some questions lately about funerals, and I guess with the president and everything else on TV and all that, you know, as far as burial ceremonies and burial methods and all kinds of traditions and things, whether you're cremated or you're buried or you're buried at sea or whatever else happens, your physical frame is going to decompose at one speed or another, in one location or another, and it's all going to be made alive at the resurrection anyway. What an opportunity. Now, under this, four areas of study. The body has a benefit. The body is going to be raised. The body is going to be glorified. Jesus Christ was resurrected in his body. The tomb was empty, and his resurrected, glorified body came marching out of there and made its appearance, and this is what we're looking forward to. Now, with respect to that body, we have some principles to keep in mind. So, subpoint one now. We have the promise of the resurrection to look forward to. We have the promise of the resurrection to look forward to. This is to be our thinking. Forward thinking. Jesus Christ says, "For the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of the Father." Are we forward thinking? Are we looking forward to glory? Are we too busy living in this world? We're too busy caught up in the here and now and buried by the circumstances and details of life and really aren't giving heaven much thought. Is that what we're doing? Or are we identifying with eternal perspective? Are we identifying with divine viewpoint? And can we truly sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through"? We have the promise of the resurrection to look forward to, understanding that the Father has a plan for our souls, our spirits, and even our very bodies. A part of what we're looking forward to is our marriage to Christ. As it says in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" See, now we're going to get it back to the area of fornication that we've been dealing with for 3 weeks. You say, "Well, all this resurrection body and salvation stuff's pretty neat, but I thought we were talking about fornication." We are. Okay? Point two. We are espoused in marriage to Christ. We are espoused in marriage to Christ. This is what we're anticipating. Being united with him. Having that marriage consummated at the wedding supper. Being together in fact as well as in position. Verse 15a says, "Your bodies are members of Christ." Verse 17 says that we are joined to the Lord. That we are presently in a one spirit relationship with the Lord. That is present time. The one who joins himself to the Lord is presently, even now, one spirit with him. It's described as a union. Christ and the church. The head and the body. We are not a We're not a beheaded body at the moment. Christ is our head. We're not, we're not a decapitated body with Christ in heaven and the body on earth. Christ is the head, actively participating in the church, walking in the midst of the lampstands, holding the stars in his right hand. We are united eternally. Trick question, how long is eternally? Forever. There we go. All right. So does forever include now? Okay. Just making sure. Some people have different approaches on eternally and forever and things. They think forever means until you lose it or until you give it up or until something happens. We possess eternal life. We are eternally united to our Savior. So, with respect to this union, with respect to our position as the bride of Christ now, members of Christ, we have the responsibility to paint a picture. And this is why, of all the sins we can commit, we can murder, we can steal, we can, you name it. We can do every sin in the world. But the sin of fornication, besides being a sin, also is an attack upon the very image that we're supposed to be bearing of faithfulness between a husband and a wife. And so, subpoint A, only sexual relations that portray our union to Christ are acceptable. There's a reason why marriage between a husband and a wife is the only acceptable form of sexual activity. And everything else is called fornication. Everything else, as you've seen in the vocabulary, premarital, extramarital, homosexual, bestial, I mean, you name it. Anything that's not sexual relations between a husband and a wife in marriage violates this picture. It is called fornication, and it is unacceptable. See, the Bible is so simple in the way that terms are developed that apply to everything else, right? Like, the Jews are God's chosen people, and a term then is generated that's called Gentiles. And what's a Gentile? Everything else. All right? Anything that's not Jewish. Doesn't matter if you're German, Greek, French, Italian, Canadian, whatever you happen, American, doesn't matter. All right? If you're not Jewish, the term for everything else is Gentile. Likewise, with sexual activity, valid sexual activity versus everything else is fornication. God has designed the perfect plan for our blessing. And perfection is always, in terms of God, in terms of His revealed truth, is always exclusive. It's always limited, and yet it's always perfect. We grow dissatisfied with it. We want to add to it. We want to change it. We have our own better ideas or what we think things ought to be. That, you know, if one wife is perfect, is good, well then, hey, two wives, three wives, let's try let's try Jacob's reasoning and go for four, or Solomon's reasoning, go for 1,000. What are we trying to do? No. If we're adding to it the Word of God, taking away from the Word of God, changing the Word of God, coming up with our own bright ideas, it's called sin. Obedience is what it is. Everything else is called sin. So only the sexual relations that portray our union to Christ are acceptable. Therefore, B, sex outside of marriage defiles that image. And in this very context of this passage, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of that. Sex outside of marriage defiles that image. Is it a sin? Of course it's a sin. Just like lying, stealing, murdering, idolatry. I mean, name every sin in the book. Fornication is a sin. It must be confessed. But in addition to being a sin, it is a defilement of the image that we are commanded to bear. And so it has unique characteristics all of its own. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Now, we are married to Christ. That is the picture we're supposed to be painting. And then I'm going to go and destroy that picture? I'm going to go and engage in this activity that defiles that picture? Do you not know? There it is again in verse 16. That the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her, for he says, the two shall become one flesh. You know, how many times does it take? How many times do you have to steal before you're a thief? How many times do you have to murder before you're a murderer? How many times do you have to fornicate before you're a fornicator? Okay? One time. The very first time, maybe the only time. Here is an act of harlotry. It's an act of harlotry, and this man, this hypothetical man in this situation, may in all likelihood never ever see that prostitute ever again. But that one time, he is one flesh. For the two shall become one flesh. And that picture of Christ in the church is being destroyed. It's being defiled. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is what we're supposed to be pursuing. Holiness with the Lord. Holiness with the Lord. Now, point three. Sexual sin is unique among all other forms of sin in that fornication produces bodily defilement. Sexual sin is unique among all other forms of sin in that fornication produces bodily defilement. And I'm not talking about physical things. I'm not talking about diseases. I'm not talking about physical things that can happen. I'm talking about spiritual defilement. Verse 18 is an order. Flee porneia. Flee porneia. Every other sin, or every sin that a man commits, is outside the body. But the fornicator sins against his own body. Sins against his own body. Now here too, we may be hampered by virtue of the fact that our priesthood does not have the visible reminders of defilement and cleansing that the Levitical priesthood had. Levitical priesthood daily had reminders and procedures and things in place for cleansing. They had a laver to wash in, to cleanse the hands and the feet. They had oil to anoint, and garments had to be sanctified, and altars had to be cleansed, and utensils had to be purified, and all of these things done in external terms were visible illustrations of the principle. And an altar, for instance, could be defiled. You know, Nadab and Abihu come along and they offer up strange fire. Well, there's an act of disobedience and rebellion, and there's a defiled altar. Aaron in obedience and Moses have to come along then and re-sanctify by anointing and cleansing and purifying the altar. See? We maybe lose sight of this a little bit because our priesthood is spiritualized. It is internal rather than external. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And maybe we're not paying as much attention to the defilements that indeed occur. But this is called a bodily defilement, sinning against his own body. Now, keep something in mind. Psalm 51 says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And we stop and recognize what sin is against. What is sin against? Sin is against God. All sin is against God. Psalm 51, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him and after he had gone into Bathsheba. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, he committed offenses against Uriah. He committed crimes against his nation. We tried to illustrate differences between sins, offenses, and crimes. Sin is against God because sin is missing the mark. And whose mark is it? It's God's mark. It's his absolute standard. It's his righteousness that's offended. If you sin by committing some offense against me, you've committed an offense against me. Maybe you've slandered me. Maybe you've injured me. Whatever you've done against me, you've offended me, and I may take offense. I may take great offense. See? Probably will. I'm a little thin-skinned and young and immature and that kind of thing. Take things personally. But the sin isn't against me. The sin's against God. It's not my absolute standards you violated. It's God's absolute standards. And I didn't send my son to the cross. God the Father sent his son to the cross. So your sin is against God and God alone. Now, your offense, you may offend me. And that's why we have confession to God and we have the principles of restoration, principles of reparations and things to restore fellowship between men. But those are separate issues and I hope we can keep them separately. Plus, the crime aspect of it, that there may be legal consequences where the state will have things to say with respect to your activity, whatever that may be. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Ultimately, whatever you might do against me or your fellow man or whoever it might be, they're not the ones that are going to have the absolute standard of the judgment seat of Christ. That's God. Okay? Now, David here is making confession, and this is just a beautiful passage here. Purify me, he says in verse 7. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So he understands that confession restores to fellowship. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 10. There is a lot of truth in this psalm written 1,000 years before the cross, anticipating the true forgiveness that we have now in Christ. So, sin is against God. But this verse here says that the fornication sin is against our own bodies. How is this possible? It's possible because our bodies now belong to God. Our bodies are His. Our souls are His. Our spirits are His. Our bodies are His. He has purchased them. He has redeemed them for His purpose. And if I sin against my body, I'm sinning against God. As Psalm 51 says. Because it's not my body. Don't buy into the lie that says, well, it's my body. I can do what I want to with my body. It's not my body. Just who do I think I am anyway? It's not my body. It's God's body. Again, the command is flee. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. There's a phrase over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that stumps a lot of people. 2 Corinthians 7. Because we're church-age saints and we tend to think in spiritual terms. We have confession, we have forgiveness, we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. But 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements. But you'll notice there are two classifications there. All defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All sin, of course, is a defilement of spirit. All sin, of course, plunges us back into darkness where we lose our spiritual capacity to worship, to serve, fellowship, and all the rest. But the physical sin of fornication described in 1 Corinthians 6:18, the fornicator sins against his own body, called here a defilement of flesh. A defilement of flesh. Now, practically speaking, how do I, are there multiple cleansing procedures? Since I think now we're fairly well certain that there's multiple defilements, are there multiple cleansing procedures? 1 John 1:9 says, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that covers it all. But going back to Psalm 51 again, I think we have something there to contemplate in terms of what the colonel always talked about is not only rebound, but also follow through. That confession of sin followed up with growth, followed up with moving on. create in me a clean heart is verse 10 of Psalm 51. Say, okay, well, there's the cleansing. But renew a steadfast spirit within me. Am I going to move on? Or am I just going to confess this sin knowing full well that I intend to do it again tomorrow? Is that confession? It's confession, but is it moving on? Is it the follow through? Am I truly cleansing, as this passage here is describing? Creating me a clean heart, O God, that's the first part, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, we don't have to worry about that. Church age saints have the universal indwelling, and we don't lose that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. We have the steadfast spirit in verse 10 and the willing spirit in verse 12. Asking the Father for a greater volition. Asking the Father to work in me that which is pleasing in His sight. Particularly in areas of weakness where my volition, well, I've got a pretty good track record. I know what my volition likes to do. So, Lord, work in my volition. Give me a volition that pleases you more than my current volition does. Give me a greater hunger to obey. Give me not only a steadfast spirit, but a willing spirit. See, remember, it's to will and to do of your good pleasure. It's got to start with a mental attitude. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David anticipated that being fully restored, moving on, growing, that he would be equipped to minister to others with the same sin problems he had, be able to come alongside and offer encouragement, be able to come alongside and pray with them, give them the teaching. That takes a certain amount of humility right there to be willing to come alongside. You know, David wasn't going to try to hide his sin problem or act like it never happened or deny that, you know. He said, this is this opportunity I can teach. If I see a young knucklehead out there that's going to ruin his life with fornication, David said, hey, I can come along and give him some teaching on that and show him not only biblical truth, but show them by example the divine discipline that occurs if you defy that. So we have this defilement. Another aspect with the defilement, as we saw at some point back in Leviticus 18, that the defilement even of the land itself, the territory itself becomes defiled. Leviticus 18, 24 through 28. The land itself becomes defiled. Not just the people involved become defiled in their flesh, but the land itself. So think about how defiled Austin, Texas is. Or other places where unrestrained sexual activity is taking place. Where murder takes place. The two things that defile a land. Murder, we know from Genesis 4, when Abel's blood was crying out from the ground. All right? So we need to pay attention to this defilement as it occurs and recognize that, I guess scar tissue is the term I haven't used yet tonight, but recognize the damage that's done, the defilement of the flesh that's done, the lasting impact that fornication will have long after the deeds are accomplished in the years that follow because of this defilement that we're talking about. In terms of guilt, in terms of regrets, in terms of memories, in terms of attachments, in terms of recognizing that every single one of these physical encounters, even if it's just a one-night stand or a one-time fling or a whatever with the prostitute, it is a one-flesh relationship, and you have that with you everywhere you go afterwards. So, the approach that this world has that if we can, limit pregnancies take steps against diseases, then everything else is fine. Do whatever you want to do. And not recognizing what's happening. Realizing, for instance, in Genesis 34, there after Shechem raped Dinah, he had a soul attachment to that girl. And that was through the violent event of rape. That was not in any kind of a compassionate thing of love. But that was an attachment that was then formed. All right? I got a minute. Let's look at that, and then we'll get to our final point. Genesis 34. Just in case you're not familiar with it, it is in the Through the Bible Study Guide. In Genesis 34:2, well, Dinah is introduced in verse 1, the daughter of Leah. She went out to visit the daughters of the land. This morning we were talking about visiting. Did a Hebrew study on visiting. She went out to visit the daughters of the land. All right, she's not just chit-chatting. She's not just out there. She's participating in their activities, living with the Canaanites as a Canaanite. And Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her. He took her and he lay with her by force. So this isn't love. This isn't any kind of an affair or seduction or anything. This is just he wanted her and he took her. And he's the prince and he can do what he wants. What are the people going to say? You know? he's the prince. And but notice in verse 3, he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. See, afterwards here, Shechem recognized a link in his soul. So he told his father, get this young girl for a wife. And a phrase is used down in verse 8. Hamor spoke with them, the brothers, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. The linking of souls. The linking of souls. This is a ugly chapter, and it just gets uglier the more verses down you read. All right? But recognize the linking of souls. It's not just bodies that are linked. When bodies are linked, it's also souls and other long-term things that happen. Well, point 4 now. God the Father purchased us with the blood of His Son and designated us as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Why in the world? This body? This horrible thing? Man. Got eyes that are so weak they need glasses. Got allergies to everything on earth. Got everything else that goes wrong. I'm not going to stand up here and list everything I'm not happy about with. Maybe we should all just have a session where we'll stand around one night and talk about... Well, no, we probably shouldn't do that either. I believe every single one of us has something that we could highlight with respect to our individual bodies that maybe we're looking forward to in the resurrection being a little bit different. Okay? Except the young people. They probably are real young and happy with their bodies and still real healthy and they don't know what I'm talking about. So, anyway. Yeah, Luke's sitting back there. He's young, healthy, single guy. But he chose to make our bodies a temple. Didn't make our soul a temple. He could have. Didn't make our human spirit a temple when he made our human spirit alive. Could have done that too. But our bodies, why? Well, our bodies are the element of our being that's infested with the sin nature. And so to overpower that and to provide for that, he chose our bodies to be the vessels that would become then the indwelt vehicle for, or temple for, the Holy Spirit. Not our souls, not our human spirits, our bodies. As a temple. I mean, think about the tabernacle. Why did he live in a tent? Well, why is he dwelling now in our bodies? Designated us as a temple of the Holy Spirit, we are therefore exhorted to use our bodies for the Father's glory. Remember, the tabernacle had specific purposes. You know, they didn't go to the tabernacle and use it as a honky-tonk on Friday night. You know? Oh, David did introduce music to the venue, didn't he? But it was sacred music for the Lord's worship and the Lord's glory. You know what I'm talking about. Verse 20. And with this I will close. 1 Corinthians 6:20. you have been bought with a price. See, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? See, it's not your body. It's not yours. It's His. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's an order. By the time Paul gets around to writing Romans 12, he describes how we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we deal with all the issues that then happen there. All right, that's, what, 3 weeks on fornication? Four? I've lost track. 3 weeks, I guess. We will come back on Sunday morning to these principles here, Lord willing, of course. This is all rapture pending. We'll come back Sunday morning to deal with church discipline. The issues involved in chapter 5 that Corinth failed to apply. They should have removed the man. They didn't. Paul, now at this point, there's not even time to go through the warning steps. There's not even time to go through any of the introductory stuff. Too much damage has already been done. Too much leaven has already spread. It's immediately now to the point of excommunication, throwing the man out. That's not typically the first step you do in church discipline. And so as we examine those step-by-step processes, I think you'll see that it just paints a more serious picture here in chapter 5, I think, more than anything else, that they had really delayed, and now it was just so late. And the only thing left to be done is cut that man out and try to save what was left. So we'll deal with that, again, Lord willing, and rapture pending on Sunday. A lot of clouds out there. The Bible says the Lord's going to come on the clouds, so maybe maybe we won't be here on Sunday morning. But that's in His hands, too, shall we pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we thank You for the privilege and blessing we have to study the truth. And Father, this has been a good study over these recent weeks. Simple in one sense, Father, where in just two words You summarized it in Mosaic Law, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Just real simple. Don't do it. But Father, as we've examined it and studied it and recognized the privilege we have as members of the body of Christ to portray the picture of Christ in the church, to manifest Your grace in this lost and dying world, we recognize the seriousness of these issues. We realize that these are matters that you watch over yourself directly. You are the avenger in these things, that you are the guardian in these things. Because, Father, part of this is Your work at presenting a spotless bride to Your Son. And, Father, we thank You for that. We thank You that You were not content with any one of us in the way we were the day You saved us. But, Father, You saved us, and then You began a process for our growth. And I thank You for that. I thank You, Father, because we tend to grow content with ourselves the way we are, and we're happy, and yet, Father, You have greater things in mind for us, and You have growth beyond anything we could ask or think. And I thank You for that as well. So, Father, I pray that this teaching would become a source of encouragement and challenge and blessing. I pray that it would be a conviction to our souls, and I pray it would equip us in training up the next generation and in speaking the truth in love. We just thank You that in every way Your word has gone forth and it will not return void. Father, this morning as we dismiss, this evening as we dismiss, I just want to offer up a special prayer for the fenders and for the things they're going through at the loss of a child. And Father, just sustain them, strengthen them, draw near to them as the testing increases, multiply Your grace. I thank You that the father and mother there are both believers in Christ, and they can look at this test with divine viewpoint. And I pray that they would be looking at this test with divine viewpoint. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.